In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask your pardon for my sins and the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. As we approach Holy Week, the Church is slowly but surely reeling us in, preparing us for this holiest, this most sacred of weeks in the calendar. And she does that, of course, in the liturgy, as we saw today in the first reading from the Book of Wisdom. Since we're about to enter now into the fifth week of Lent and preparing ourselves for that Holy Week, the passage that was read today helps us to go deeper inside the real meaning of Holy Week. And the Book of Wisdom provides us with one of the most thorough treatments of the effects of original sin and the reality of death, as well as the immortality of the soul and the final judgment. It's one of the earliest writings before the New Testament that speaks about the resurrection of the dead. And some of the Jews did not consider the Book of Wisdom canonical, but most of the fathers did, or if not all of them did. And Augustine quoted the Book of Wisdom over 800 times. And the Book of Wisdom speaks about the righteous, those who are living righteous lives. And it provides a detailed discussion of what happens after death. In the Old Testament, this was not all that clear always, the fate of what happens to the righteous after death, or the fate of what happens to the wicked. It was, you could say, Revelation was still, it was just like in its first steps. But today's reading goes off against the unrighteous, the ungodly, the impious, and the way that they see the world. And as I'll read it to you here in a moment, it really, in a certain way, has a certain modern tone to it, because everything that it says about the unrighteous, you could say, could be applied today to atheists, to materialists, you know, all those who may be called hedonists, whose only goal in life is to maximize their own personal pleasure or their success, often at the expense of others. And it's really quite a powerful passage in this description about this persecution and death of the righteous man. When I heard it this morning, I hadn't seen it ahead of time, I imagined immediately that it was from Isaiah. But I was rather surprised to see that it was actually from the Book of Wisdom, because it details what the unrighteous think, the unjust, how they, you know, what is going through their mind when they see the righteous man. It's almost as though it's getting into their way of thinking, getting into their mind. The Book of Wisdom says from chapter 2, "Let us lie in wait for the righteous man." That's lie in wait. "Because he is inconvenient to us and opposes our actions. He reproaches us for sins against the law and accuses us of sins against our training. He professes to have knowledge of God and calls himself a son of God. He became for us, he became to us a reproof of our thoughts. The very sight of him is a burden to us, because his manner of life is unlike all others, and his ways are strange. We are considered by him as something base, and he avoids our ways as unclean. He calls the last end of the righteous happy and boasts that God is his Father. Let us see if his words are true, and let us test what will happen at the end of his life. For if the righteous man is God's son, he will help him and will deliver him from the hand of his adversaries. As you can see, it already echoes what's going to happen when Jesus is crucified and people are taunting Jesus and saying, you know, if he's really the Son of God, let him get down from the cross, you know. Let him prove to us that he is God's Son. And wisdom continues, let us test him with insult and torture that we may find out how gentle he really is, and make trial of his forbearance. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, he will be protected. He will be protected. This is sort of the way of thinking of the unjust, of the unrighteous, precisely those who would condemn Jesus to death. And for us, these words are a clear preparation for Holy Week, for what we will go through in Holy Week, as we go through the way of the cross, as we go through Good Friday, where we will hear all these echoes, just like we will hear the echoes of the suffering servant in Isaiah. Especially when we read the way of the cross. I certainly thought that this passage this morning, when the reader read it, I thought, wow, that's already Isaiah? But no, it was wisdom, Book of Wisdom. And of course, the fathers of the church saw many parallels here. They underlined that that something in our world seems to have been forgotten. The actions of the wicked in our world. This idea that the actions of the wicked sometimes have the pretense of thinking that they're merely private actions. Like, if you like, they're just the free actions of the impious, they won't affect anyone. But the Book of Wisdom suggests that any action is deeply interconnected. Any sin somehow leaves its mark, you know, has its bonds to others. We may think, you know, I can do what I want. This is my life. I live the way I want to live. But we are interconnected, and the mature man is aware of these bonds, of these interconnections that we have. He's aware of his struggle to lift up others, just by virtue of getting up in the morning when he feels that he'd rather sleep, and he gets up and he thinks of the souls in the war-torn regions of the world, in Ukraine or other places that are suffering. My effort, my struggle is somehow mysteriously going to support them. And yet when I'm unjust, when I sin, somehow mysteriously, this doesn't just affect me, it somehow affects others. Here, the action of the impious leads to persecution, to suffering, even to the death of the righteous. And of course, what is strongly implied here in the Book of Wisdom is that the lives of the righteous doesn't just end with their death. It suggests the reality of immortality, life after death. life in a world to come. And this, of course, reality, that we have to think about, that there is another life after this. There is heaven, or the possibility of heaven, but there's also the possibility of condemnation, that there's a life after this life. And this has to affect the way we live, the way we, you know, exercise our efforts, our virtue, how we are righteous or unrighteous, how we live hope in our life. You know, to think that there is a life after, that I will be judged, that I will be asked to give an account of my life, has to in some way give me stability, can be like a guiding post, a purpose for why I'm acting, because I will be judged. The next life, the reality of the next life. We cannot erase this reality or forget about it or think that it doesn't apply to us or think that that reality in the next life has no connection with how we live our life now. There is a connection because we will be asked to give an account. There is a truth. There is justice. There is good. There is evil. Imagine the reality of eternal life with God. Today, you know, the values are perhaps measured by success, wealth, person with numerous children, even, you know, recognition, success. But here, wisdom is turning all that upside down, you know. It says that it is better to be righteous and barren or die in youth than to be a wicked person who begets many children and lives a long and old age, because, it says, the reward of righteousness is eternal life. In other words, the reward of unrighteousness leads to the reality of damnation. You know, the Book of Wisdom says that the ungodly don't think of eternal life. They just imagine that death will just be like lights out, there's nothing else, you know. It's like they're striking a bargain with death. They think, I'm going to die, and there's just going to be lights out, so I might as well take advantage of what I have now, the time that I have now. This is the only time to take advantage. This way of thinking is connected with hedonism, different strands of hedonism, different strands of materialism, popular among the Greeks, the Epicureanism. You know, like, let's just like really enjoy life and pleasures as much as possible, because this is all we got. After this, there's nothing. And even the Jews fell victim to this way of thinking. They too were, they fell victim to some forms of materialism and deep skepticism. The reasoning is, death is inevitable. Everybody knows that. Life is short. They reject any notion of immortality, any notion of judgment and reward, no faith. So seize the hour now to enjoy life as you can. Just enjoy, embrace pleasure. It's the famous idea of carpe diem. You know, carpe means to grab hold of the day. You know, I recently saw an interview with a famous actor from from the 60s and 70s. He was also a filmmaker, Alain Delon, French actor. And he was like a heartthrob for all the women. Like, he was like super cool, good looking, and he was on the Dick Cavett show, and Dick Cavett said to him, "It seems that women faint when they come into your presence." He says, "But I don't know. And he's, you know, he's very like cool guy, you know? And he was in all these, he was the heartthrob, he was all these movies. And many years later, when he's now quite a bit older, he's probably in his 90s, I suspect he's in his 90s now, but I don't know what year this was, but he was interviewed by a French journalist. After all these movies, after all this sensuality, after all this kind of human success, if you like, right? Recognition. This interviewer asked, it was like a forum where he asked him these rapid fire questions and kind of like, I'm going to ask you a question, just respond immediately, just one question after the other, without big fanfare. He said, like, what sound do you love the most? He said, the wolf in the forest. I love the sound of the wolf. What profession do you have distaste for? He said, swimmers. I hate swimmers. You know, I can't stand water, whatever. What word do you hate? He said, virtual. I don't like that word. He doesn't explain it. Then he says, if God exists, what would you most like to hear him say when you see him? This is a guy who's lived a very hedonistic life, a very sensual life. What would you most like to hear God say to you when you see him? He says, he answered immediately, he had no hesitation. He says, I will tell you. Since God will show us our deepest longing, I know what he will say to me. He will say to me, come. Come now and look. I will show you your mother and your father together. He says, because that will be the first time that finally you will see them together. It was like a silence. You could hear a pin drop. This is the first time you will see them together. And immediately after all that image of a man of sensuality, you suddenly understood this was a man who suffered a lot. You know, what sounds without much detail sounds like a parents that were never together, and how deeply he had suffered that. So what St. Paul spoke about when he spoke about the resurrection, or the rejection of the resurrection, when it is in fact, the resurrection is in fact the basis of our faith, that God will show us what we most love, what we most desire, only if we are resurrected. Without this, he said, our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. If we do not rise, how can... You know, if he did not rise, if Christ did not rise, how can we possibly rise up? If for this life only we had hoped in Christ, for this life, understand success, pleasure, well-being, hedonism, materialism, if for this life only we had hoped, we are, he says, the most piteous of men. For let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Carpe diem. Grab hold of the day, he was suggesting. Actually, the other day, on a garbage heap there was a rolled up carpet, and it said, carpe diem. Carpe diem. So St. Paul was reacting against the notion that you could actually grab hold only materially of what seems amenable, pleasurable, attractive now. Physically, materially, financially. Because tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, but there is a resurrection. But this is the act of faith that we have to make, and to trust in the Gospels and to trust in the life of Christ. You know, if you and I thought that this life here is all that there is, even if it might, at least to some, seem like it made sense, we understand, and many understand, that this life only here, even if we were to go for all the pleasures, all the sensuality, all the hedonism we wanted, it would never, you know, we were made for God, it would never really, truly satisfy us. And that's why we must ask our Lord now, as we prepare for Holy Week, we must ask our Lord if we really have engraved deeply in our heart a supernatural purpose that is beyond simply this life, which will be expressed in a form of detachment, a detachment ready to forego certain things, forego pleasures, you know, forego certain things that we like, develop a certain detachment, develop a certain poverty. Because this world is not what our life is all about, but it can seem like that. We can get totally attached. We can get overly focused in recognition, in success, in being liked. All those human ideals that deep down are not truly, truly satisfactory. And it is sad to see somebody at least claim that this success, this recognition, this job is perfectly satisfactory for me. That's all I want. And that as though they either refuse to or do not want to entertain the possibility of a judgment or the possibility of a life beyond. Of course, if there's no life beyond this one, I suppose that's all you can do is just turn all your attention to this, the pleasures and the, I don't know, the well-being of this life, which in the end is not entirely possible. But if you go back to this Book of Wisdom now that we read today and see this mysterious man that it is alluding to, it's a prophecy, of course, of Christ himself, this mysterious man, that the confidence, it is said, of this righteous man lies not in his strength, his virtue, his intelligence, his ability, but something greater, because he calls himself a son of God. He calls himself a son of God with confidence. This expression, to call oneself a son of God, is a rather unique expression in the Old Testament, because the people of Israel thought that they all, as a people, were sons of God, and the king too was a son of God himself. But now, in this later passage from the Book of Wisdom, we see how this fatherhood of God is also applied to every individual. It was before, it was like the people of God are children of God, you know, generically, if you like. The king is the son of God. But now, the Book of Wisdom is beginning to open the door to the possibility that each one of us is a son of God. Each one of us can actually enjoy this intimate bond with God the Father, who is our Father. It's the beautiful mystery and the joyful mystery of divine filiation. It's not perfectly well articulated here, but it's beginning to bring about the foundation that will come to its fullness in the New Testament. And the thought that we are like that righteous man, that we are sons of God, has to give us a lot of peace. You know, if you're upset, if you're worried, if you're stressed, anxious, sad, worried, and these things happen in life, we have to turn to that reality. I am a son of God. God is my Father. God has a purpose. He has a providential purpose for me. But the unrighteous here in this passage of the Book of Wisdom, they want to test this man. They want to see if he will come out saved from this pain or this death. Just like the people in front of the cross of Jesus. They're taunting him. See if he can save himself. See if he can come down alone from the cross. Leave him up there. See what he can do. He is calling on God his Father. You know, the of course the connections there seem quite evident. Let's see if he will be delivered. But of course, their mistake is to think that there's nothing beyond death. And they end up despising the upright, the righteous. They laugh at the righteous man. Well, we know by our faith that God created us for incorruptibility. And that this comes from God. Yes, of course, our body will know corruption, of course. We're going to be skeletons one day. We're going to rot physically. But modeled on Christ, even that rotting body will one day, by the power of God, by the power of the resurrected Christ, rise up. We'll rise again. That's one of the reasons, in order to safeguard that belief, is that the church, you know, traditionally has never recommended cremation. Because, well, can a body that has been cremated rise up? Well, yeah. But it's a little bit harder for us to imagine that. But if we see a body buried, well, it just has to get up and, you know. But of course, resurrection applies to anybody, no matter how you die, no matter how you end up. Because, you know, when my father passed away, I went to the funeral home, and we had to choose, you know, the casket and everything. And I still remember, I mean, I was quite struck by this. They were asking all kinds of questions. What do you want written on the tombstone, etc.? And all these questions they were asking us. And the fellow said, okay, I'm just going to ask you this question now. When they lower the casket into the ground, okay, the tombstone will be here. They lower it down, and everybody will be around. If you imagine now that he were to stand up, what direction do you want him to face? Like this? Like that? Like that? That is, facing east, facing west, facing north? This guy, what? You know? So I said, well, I guess facing east. He took note. Okay, facing east. Okay, very good. And so he had to arrange the burial in such a way that if he were to stand, he would be facing east. It's, of course, image of us for the bodies rising from Ezekiel, you know, getting up and walking towards the holy city. And after we left that funeral parlor, this was back in 98, I heard that the very next day, that man standing on the doorstep of the funeral parlor had a heart attack, collapsed, and died. And I was wondering, well, I wonder which direction now he, God bless, will face, you know. He collapsed right there, boom. I never met him again. Of course, it was just the next day. We're made for incorruptibility. We're made in the image and likeness of God. And the fundamental element of being made in the image and likeness of God is incorruptibility. It's not that we die and there's nothing, there's zero, there's lights out. That may be true for animals, but God created us with this special gift. The Book of Wisdom suggests that this loss of immortality at the beginning took place because of the devil, but then, of course, Christ brought that back. Well, as we get ready, you know, for Holy Week, let us think that we are saved by virtue of Christ dying on the cross, yes, but also because he rose, right? Because he rose. And we, as we are baptized in Christ, we too will rise one day. And that's to give us a lot of hope. It has to give meaning to anything we suffer, any hardship, any failure. It gives it meaning. God will see what we have suffered, like that actor who must have suffered never seeing his parents together, and how he dreamed of seeing them one day for the first time together. What will you see? What will I see? No doubt we will see our Blessed Mother, this luminous, beautiful face of our Blessed Mother, and of course, the beautiful divine face of our Lord. Let's ask our Blessed Mother to help us have a consciousness of the reality of life, immortal life, life forever with Christ, and how it changes our attitude, our dispositions, our ability to embrace whatever our Lord asks or permits for us here on this earth. She will intercede for us, as will St. Joseph, whose solemnity we are preparing. St. Joseph, the patron of a happy death. I thank you, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you have communicated to me in this meditation. I ask your help to put them into effect. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me.